Jonah chapter 2. You know, a class that I am convinced that seminaries have kind of let go, and that is this class called Practical Theology, which basically is just how do you teach pastors how to be normal people, I think. But it's how to conduct yourself, whether it be at a funeral or, you know, and how do you act and what do you look for and how does life work out practically? You know, what's the importance of marriage and things like that? And we had this wonderful man. His name was Pastor Charles Ashman. He was the pastor at the Winona Lake Grace Brethren Church. He was a wonderful man of God. He really loved his church. And a lot of what I learned about loving congregations and so forth, I learned from him by just watching him. And then, but he was the same one who taught the class in seminary. And there's something to be said of having a pastor, a current pastor, teaching the class. You don't pull off someone who used to be a pastor and bring him into the classroom. So, but he was full of stories. And some of the stories just stick with you. I remember the one that where he talked about that he was actually performing a marriage. And it was, unfortunately for him, it was the marriage of his daughter to his soon-to-be son-in-law. And he actually said these words, "And what God has torn asunder, let no man join together." And his daughter said, "Dad, Dad." And he goes, "What?" She said, "You said that wrong." And so he, you know, preachers would never make mistakes from the pulpit unless it has to do with football coaches, but we're not going to go there. So he said, okay. "And let me say it with more force. And what God has torn asunder, let no man join together." Well, you know, they figured this is a lost cause, which it probably was. And they just let it go. And he denied it until he heard the recording. And it was just one of the, but that was one story that I just, you know, I still giggle. And I have to be careful in every single marriage I now do that I get it straight. But another one that he said, and he just got so tickled when he said this, because he was preaching through the book of Jonah. He came to Jonah chapter 2, and he was waxing eloquent that sometimes pastors do, and he was just really trying to drive this thing home. When you go from chapter 1, then the men that feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and took vows, and the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And it talked about how that they had thrown him in and everything. And he comes to the chapter 2 and he says, "And then Jonah found himself in a whale of a belly," rather than in the belly of the whale, which technically isn't accurate either, as what we've already considered. It was not a whale. It is called a sea monster. It was one that is used with respect to a fish. And we can get all caught up in the apologetic of was it a real fish? Was it a fish? Was it the boat? Remember all those little things we've already gone over. And people that get caught up in the miracle of a man living in the fish's belly 3 days, 3 nights, and all that went on, the miracle of how did he have enough oxygen to actually pray this prayer? The miracle of surviving and doing the gastric juices, and I could get real gross here, of which I did have a seminary professor who was not a local pastor who did get very gross. And he said that's the reason why Nineveh repented, because he was so disfigured from the gastric juices inside the fish's belly. I'm not going to get all involved in whether that fish lives today. Was it a whale shark? Well, I don't think whale sharks were in this general area. And was it a killer whale? And then you get into the whole thing that that's a sea creature, and it is a sea monster in a sense, but it's not a fish. And we can get caught up into that. I like to take a look at what the text says. It was a prepared fish called of God to do a prepared work. And all creatures of our God and King. We don't have to find the exact fish, and I don't need scientific verification for me to believe the clear, accurate, confirmed by Jesus statement. Jonah was thrown into the sea, and a fish prepared of God swallowed him. Because Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the fish's belly 3 days, 3 nights, so also the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's recorded in the New Testament. So now we get what the New Testament says about this book. We get what Jesus thought about this book. And unless you're going to go down the street of that they were only accommodating the weak, beggarly minds of that uneducated first century believer, that they acted like they believed it when they didn't, which would be called a lie, by the way. That unless that is a lie, and I'm not going to call it that, that this event really took place. But that's not what this chapter 2 is about. And I kind of alluded to that in my morning prayer. And that is what one author pointed out was, you know, Jonah's only 4 chapters. And it's got a lot of history and a lot of facts to cover. And chapter 2, except for the first verse, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, and that's it. And this, and he said, and the only other thing is verse 10 is, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Everything else is the prayer. So if nothing else, it just screams that the text wants us to emphasize the prayer, not the fish. And so I don't feel this need to get God, pardon this pun, to get God off the hook to try and justify how this fish could actually exist and what could happen. But rather, it's about the prayer. And in this particular prayer, it does divide itself out very evenly. What's interesting is that there has been a lot of unbelief statements concerning Jonah chapter 2 about the people that don't even like what he prayed. They said it's Hebrew poetry. Well, that it is. We don't see so much of that in the English text, but the way and the style and so forth, it is written in Hebrew poetry. But it was written, I think, firsthand of what Jonah wanted to relay unto the people. And there are other things that could be brought out. Things like a believer can pray anywhere and at any time. Now, that's an application, and it is obviously true, and this really lends itself to making that statement, although I'm not so sure that's what the main thrust of this is all about. So a believer can pray anywhere at any time. But when you consider it, there is one thing that I think we need to keep in context. It is about God, the whole book, and what God is doing, about what God wants. He wants his message preached by his man to people he created, though are sinners and lost, and we've considered Nineveh how wicked of a people they were. And he wanted that done obediently. And Jonah is the one saying, no, 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 I don't want to do that. He's going to say at the end of this prayer, okay, I'll do it. Chapter 3, that's called cancel culture, I guess, because he's going to negate everything of what he said. Oh, he goes and he preaches, but then he gets ticked. And then the book is about how God really wanted it done. God's going to do his work, and that's what it's about. Now, when we come to this particular prayer, we might say, well, then why is the prayer here so important? Well, I think a couple of things. It shows us a little bit more about Jonah, and it teaches and preaches all kinds of things about God. But one of the things that oftentimes that we might tend to forget, that while I've already pointed out that it's a whole chapter, and it's not really a long prayer, but it's not a short prayer either. If a fish swallowed you, if you were out in, out in the Atlantic Ocean, we go to Cocoa Beach. I love it there. Or, you know, we're going to go to New Smyrna Beach. I really love it there. And if you go over there and you fall into the ocean, and if you're given to praying, which even the pagans tend to be given to praying at that particular time, and a fish swallows you, you're probably not going to write, 8 verses of scripture and pray. You're going to pray something like, help! Lord, deliver! Jesus, save me! Well, that would be the normal thing. But we already know Jonah is not a normal kind of a guy. And what we find out is, while it is kind of it's a lengthy passage in comparison to, it's 25% of the book, give or take, per word and so forth, but as far as chapter division, it's a longer prayer. But This prayer doesn't take 3 days and three nights to pray. And so then we should ask the question, when was it prayed? Now, that's when it's interesting that when I took Hebrew in seminary, we translated the book of Jonah. And the Hebrew there becomes kind of interesting. And it becomes kind of descriptive over, is he in the water? Is he in the fish's belly? And it goes back and forth. Well, and some say that it's kind of little bits and pieces of a lengthy prayer of over 3 days as the man had consciousness. Now, you can't prove that, but to say this, that there seems to be some real stubbornness in the midst of it. And he does, when he finally prays this complete prayer in its entirety, whether it's in bits and pieces or if it's at the end of the third day, and that's what's interesting, if it's at the end of the third day, because the response is, if you just go to verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Well, what had he vowed? I will be a messenger and a voice piece for God, because he was a prophet. And so he now said, okay, I will bow to your lordship. I will bow to the fact of the God who is the creator, who all creatures obey. And now I will obey, and he does that. And then he says, salvation is of the Lord, or salvation is of the Lord. Okay, and that's exactly the message that eventually is going to be preached in Nineveh, and they're going to repent. But then we remember, we know, if you've read on, I trust probably almost everybody here has at least read this book once, that then we know he goes, he preaches, he doesn't preach right attitude or anything, they repent, he knows the kind of a God that it is, and then God's got to deal with him. It was at the end of his stubbornness, but when he said and he recognized salvation is of the Lord, the result, apparently very suddenly, and now again, pardon the pun, but the fish bellies out, vomits, and now he's ready to go and do the message. In the midst of all of this, this fish is swimming around 3 days, three nights with a prophet inside of him. And we get the description of all of that in the midst of this. Now, it would take a sovereign, holy God to be able to take that kind of a scenario and to put that into Hebrew poetry. And it actually becomes a beautiful prayer. It is a prayer that is made up of three important elements. So it's three important elements of Jonah's prayer from a fish's belly. And the context is that while it is true we can pray anywhere at any time, he waited 3 days to get it all out. And it shows that even God's prophets can be stubborn. And God doesn't let you go. So let's take a look at these three important elements of Jonah's prayer in the fish's belly. The first element is the fact that it is an element of repentance. It is a prayer of repentance, but it's also a prayer of some other things. But it is a prayer of repentance. It is an important prayer and so forth, but the timing of it becomes important. This was a time of Jonah's affliction. Now, we know the context. God says, go preach. He says, nope. Goes, gets on a ship, going the other direction. God sends a storm, and then we get those other sailors, and they're doing what they can, and then they go get him, and then he says his confession there, that verse 9 of chapter 1, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And that only made him even more frightened, and it should have scared him a little bit, but didn't. And he told him, I'm running from the presence of the Lord. And that's kind of a dead-end situation, but he's going to try it. But in the midst of it, then they say, what should we do? He said, throw me over. They don't want to do that. Think it would anger God. It's not going to anger God. They throw him over. And now he is afflicted. And you see affliction throughout this whole prayer. Let's take a look at it. Verse 2, when it says, and he said, the very beginning of his prayer, kind of is the summary statement. And that's kind of the cue that this might be a Hebrew poetry kind of a thing. You know, as we've gone through the book of Psalms, and I've preached for many years here through Psalms, often the Psalms will have a thesis statement at the beginning. Like, this is what it's all about. And then the rest of the psalm will develop that thought. And that's exactly what we have. He says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. Well, what's his affliction? Gastric juices getting into his eyeballs? Well, that would be maybe part of it, but he even almost drowned it a couple of times. Notice what he said. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. And that's true. You see, that summarizes. That goes from the very beginning to the very end. But the rest of it becomes the prayer. Out of the belly of Sheol. So we get the belly part. Sheol is the idea of death. It sometimes translated Old King James hell. It has basically the afterlife in that. He's thinking, you know, like my parents used to tell me, you know, when you catch something and you get sick, and then you're afraid you're going to die. And then you get sicker, and then you're afraid you won't. You know, to get delivered from the pain and the sickness. Well, the idea there is, you know, that's when you are ready for death because you are afflicted. I can't stop this nose. I can't hear a thing. My stomach won't hold anything in it. Whatever it is, you know, you're down to death. That's what it is. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. And the idea there is down low. The floods surround me. Your billows and your waves pass over me. He's having a hard time staying afloat. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, and yet I will look again toward your holy temple. That's basically being cast out. He was running from the presence of the Lord anyways, but he got it that God would still see him. The waters surround me, even to my soul. And the idea there, soul is a nephesh. It's the idea of life and breath and so forth. The waters surround me that's going to take away my breath. If you've ever come to the point where you've almost drowned, yeah, that's kind of a scary thing. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. One time out in California, I did something very stupid, but I saw some sea lions and everything, and I thought, wow, I'd like to go down there and see that. So I got some snorkel gear, and we went and found out, one, Pacific Ocean's very cold, and number two, kelp beds are very interesting. And I read that, and I think kelp beds, what I saw down over in California, where you swim, and then it's like you lose all sense of direction and everything. And it's like big corkscrew plants that you put in an aquarium, and you're swimming through this and everything. And I was warned, by the way, that not to get too close to this island where the sea lions were breeding. And I thought, okay, but then I got lost. And then all of a sudden, sea lions kept being around me. And then you look around, and then I came up for the breath, and I go, oh, my. I was staring right in the, you know, at the cliff where they were all at. And so I, well, the shortest distance between two points, straight line, got to get out of there. And they kind of followed me out. But I remember that I was surrounded by the weeds and the kelp and everything and the terror of disorientation. And so forth. It is overcoming. This is the description of that. It's overwhelming. So when he says, the waters surround me, even to my soul, deep closed about me, weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. And you might say, mountains, water? That means is he was starting to sink and going down to the bottom where the weed beds were, and he's going down to the depth. And it was deep, deep in water. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. This is a prayer in affliction. Now, granted, I dare say none of us have been afflicted in this particular way. Although some, I did a triathlon once. I thought I was disoriented and I had that panic attack and everything. But this is a unique circumstance. But it is not a unique circumstance for God's people to be found in a state of distress. That could involve the death of a loved one. It could be involved in a major disappointment or or with respect to vocations, or all kinds of things. But deep distress, it might be financial, it might be health, it could be marital. And I'm in distress so much that my circumstances and everything. You see, if you put that and you're not, you know, getting ready to become fish bait, it can include the idea, I think I could end my life at this. That would help explain some, at least, suicides. I am ready. The darkness of the problems of my life have so engulfed me, I am in distress. This is a prayer. It's a prayer of distress, of affliction, of grave impending death. The reasons were physically in those verses that we've read. But in verse 4, look at that. It says, I have been cast out of your sight. Now, that's what he thought. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. That's the truth. See, that's where truth overshadows what you're experiencing. But he was in such a state of distress and everything that the truth of the spiritual truth, but he had kind of gotten all messed up into that, and he prays. He prays true repentance. Repentance, turn from your sin, realize what it is that you're doing. Verse 6, notice when I went down to the moorings, the mountains, the earth with its bars behind me forever. Again, all that distress. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. I think it was presumptuous for him to talk about his God in verse 9 of chapter 1. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. No, he didn't. He was running from his presence. Now, he says, it looks like you've left me alone. What am I going to do? God, I am sorry. I repent. I turn from my sinful ways. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. What is the deliverance from the distress of life? God is. Not just a raise, not just better circumstances, not just what you want, because at this particular point, it's still not looking good. He's going to die, but he's going to die with God on his side as opposed to in a state of non-repentance. So it becomes a prayer of repentance. Look on to verse 9. When he says this, he says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. When he prayed that, where was he? Still in a fish's belly. We oftentimes only pray once we get through the problem. He prays and says, thank you. And he could have been, I'm going to die. But thank you for remembering me. Thank you for telling and not me being able to get out of your presence. Thank you for accepting me, for forgiving me. We oftentimes only want to thank God when we get what we want. We need to realize when we repent, we will thank God even if we don't get what we want. And that's something, that's the way God's people really pray. Now, the book of Jonah is kind of interesting. Was Jonah, you know, he was kind of an interesting character. He ends up with all kinds of problems. Stubborn, he does this, he complains when God doesn't work and doesn't like it and everything. And it ends with a question, and God's rebuking him. But there's nothing that's left out of the evidence of the fact that he was truly a born-again, saved man who was just utterly stubborn. But you know, it isn't a book about stubborn believers. It's a book about how God does not leave stubborn believers alone. And he's working in their heart and life. So we have true repentance in this. So it is a prayer of repentance. Not only that, secondly, it's a prayer of consecration. A prayer of consecration. And that kind of comes over to what I have already mentioned, but it's a prayer of consecration. The timing of the prayer, verse 7, for example. Look at verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, the faint is kind of an illusion, a shadow of death kind of a thing. Even Psalm 23, when it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," the Hebrew is a little bit better. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the death-like shadows." This is a death-like shadow. When my soul fainted within me, I am weak. There's nothing I can do. I'm at the end of myself. There is nothing really between me and death. I have lost everything. But then I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Consecration in the second half of that, I consecrate myself and I remember true worship. It has to do with repentance, but he was forsaking his own effort and looking to his God. Oh, and it's interesting how it manifests itself. Look at verse 8. So he's already said, "My prayer went up to you and to your holy temple, and I know you hear me." Well, I thought he was trying to run from the presence of God. He was. He then found out he can't get away from him, so he prayed from him from one of the least opportune places on the face of the earth or in the water, from a fish's belly. Verse 8, "Those who regard worthless idols." Now I'm going to pause there. In context, in the book, who were the people with worthless idols? Chapter 1. They were the ones. What did they do? They cast lots. Remember, even when he was sleeping in verse 6, he says, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Because they had already made their prayers to their false gods using their false idols. And so when he says that those who regard worthless idols, they forsake their own. It says they forsook their idols. And remember, at the end, they are as well. They feared the Lord exceedingly. And it says, verse 16, "And offered sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows." Huh, what do you know? Jonah does the same thing as the utter pagans. Now, they had repented, and you know, we don't know if that was true worship and they got converted. I think there's a strong argument to say that they did. But he's saying, in the midst of all this, "I am ready to die." But then he says, verse 7, "My prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. I remembered the Lord," chapter 2, verse 7, the first part. "I remembered the Lord." He prays this. And I don't want to be like those people with worthless idols, but that forsake their mercy in that. "But I will sacrifice to you." That's what they did. "I will have a voice of thanksgiving." That's what they did. "And I will pay my vow. And that they made vows to the Lord. Now, why is that significant? Because now he's ready to die. He repents. And now, "I consecrate myself to you to do what you wanted." What did God want? "I want you to go and to preach to a bunch of pagans with idols." And remember the irony of all of this. If anything, God has got a sense of sarcasm and of humor. Because remember, Dagon, the fish god, was their main god. And now he comes up. And can you imagine somebody on the water, on the seashore, and they see this big old fish come up and go, "Bleh!" And there comes a man. And then he comes up and says, "I have a message for you." Ah, maybe this guy, he took on Dagon and these worthless idols. I repent, I am consecrated unto the God of the creation who makes the sky, the seas, and all that in them is. And he preaches. And it got their attention. So it is a prayer of repentance. It's also a prayer of consecration. Okay, I realize I have been consecrated to this message, to you, God. I now will go and pay my vow. Then thirdly, it is a prayer of thanksgiving. "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving." And as I pointed out, what was he thankful for? Now, we would tend to think he was thankful for his vomiting out and getting out of the inside of the fish. He thanks God before that. That the timing was, he was thanking God for the mercy shown unto him. He was thanking God, as it were, that As those pagans got their deliverance, he would get their deliverance, or even if not, I will thank God for all that he has done. He mentions the voice, the sacrifice with a voice of thanksgiving. For sake of time, we're not going to go there, but in Amos chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, and if you remember, Amos was a contemporary of Jonah. And there is a verse that is almost verbatim in this when it says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That was the message of Amos to his target audience. And no doubt that he, that is Jonah and Amos, had known each other. They knew the message. It was the message that God wanted preached in that day. And that is very much alike. And he recognized, I will preach what you want me to preach. I made a vow to preach. I will make right on that vow. So with the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. In other words, okay, I will obey and do what you want. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew concept of salvation, and oftentimes ours in the local church, is a little bit different. We tend to think of salvation as almost always the deliverance of our soul, the gift of eternal life, and that sort of thing. The more Hebrew Old Testament concept of salvation is the concept of deliverance. Now, we have that. That we are delivered from our sins, the dominion of our sins, from the penalty of our sins, and the like. So it does overlap. But Old Testament, that does not have the theology of the New Testament, they thought of deliverance. So he says deliverance is of the Lord. Now that was true with the pagans on the boat that repented, offered sacrifices, and gave vows. He now has done the same, and then he just makes the declaration. Salvation, deliverance is of the Lord. And all of a sudden, he hears the rumbling. And I don't know if fish swallow a lot when right before they go through the emesis process. There, I cleaned it up a little bit. When, when the fish is ready, I was going to say loses cookies. Let's put it this way. When the fish is ready to belly out and to lose his profit. How's that? His profit rather than lose his cookies. He's ready to lose the profit. Deliverance is of the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that in the midst of all of this, that God speaks to a fish and gets immediate obedience? So the Lord spoke to the fish. And it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah, he did arise, but to flee. A fish is more obedient than the prophet of God. And Jonah's disobedience, repentance came. He got the deliverance. God is never outside of the reach of a totally destitute, needful, even sinning believer to give them deliverance. May not be what they want. He thought he was going to die. But to give them deliverance to then accomplish his goal, his purposes. My brethren, it's about prayer. It's about the prayer of repentance. It's about a prayer of consecration. It's about the prayer of thanksgiving. Donald Gray Barnhouse had a story that he would tell oftentimes. He told this story of the fact that one of his little girls came and she needed to do something. And her dad, Dr. Barnhouse, had said, okay, this is what I want you to do. But she wouldn't do it. And then she went back to her dad and she said, Dad, what should I do? And he said, I told you what to do. And then he just went back to his reading of his books or preparing a sermon, whatever. And she just stood there for a long time. So the mom cried out and called her by name and said, hey, you know, are you going to come? What are you doing? She says, I'm standing here waiting for Father to tell me what I should do. He said, she knows what she's supposed to do. She's too stubborn to do it. My beloved brethren, For the most part, we know what God wants us to do. Sometimes we get in our own way. We might ask the question, no, or we might ask the question, but what if? What if I don't get the promotion? Or what if I do this? Or what if? We know what God wants, and sometimes we keep asking and give me wisdom. This generation and the physical uncleanness that is found here. And they say, but what does God really require of us? What does God want? God has already told us, flee fornication. But what does he want? He told you. What does he want? He wants us to be holy. He wants us to repent of sin. He wants us to be obedient to his law, to his revealed will for our lives. And for a lot of the time, we just stand there and we'll pray the same prayer over, over, and over. God was only in the business of preparing one big fish to swallow people. What does he have to do to get our attention sometimes? God is never out of reach. You don't need to be praying at the bottom of a sea in a fish's belly because salvation is of the Lord. That is the message of God. If you need deliverance in any way, shape, or form, whether it be from your sin, from the dominion of sin in your life, even as a believer, or to have the reality of the presence of God in your life, it isn't that God moved. It might be your stubbornness and unwillingness to let God be God. Guess what? He is, and he will always win, and he asks for his children to come. If you're here today and you're not a believer, well, you know, then first of all, what does God want you to do? He wants you to repent of your sins, to trust Christ, to be born again. But if you've done that, what does he want? Be ye holy. For I am holy. Listen and follow the greatness of our God. That's what he wants. Will we do it? Your life and the days ahead will show. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for this special prayer of Jonah, a prayer of repentance and of consecration, no matter what the results would be. But also, Father, that this is a prayer of obedience, a prayer that really, truly, basically says, I am thankful for whatever it is that you're going to do in my life. Father, may we be that kind of a prayer warrior. May we be willing to say, guide me, and I will follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.